Good morning, church. We still have many out, primarily due to sickness. So be in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And probably didn't help we swing from being nice and cool in here and all of a sudden nice. Toasty warm. It kicked in, didn't it? But again, I was telling someone earlier that I'm normally not susceptible to, you know, crud things going around too much, but it seemed like I think the 3rd of January something jumped on me, and it's been one thing after two more the whole month. And I told Rena when I got home on Thursday, I actually experienced a moment of depression, I think, on the way home, because we had been joking about, man, I'll be glad when January's over with, you know. And then I realized that Thursday was the 1st of February. January was over, and I still wasn't over whatever, you know, I was dealing with. So anyway, so be in prayer and aware of, again, if there are any needs that are out there of our brothers and sisters, let's get those taken care of on that. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, as always, open them to, once again, Romans chapter 13. We're going to close out this chapter this week. And let's begin reading at verse 11 through verse 14. Romans chapter 13, beginning reading in verse 11. Paul writes, "And do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." I have titled today's message, Knowing the Time. And when I gave this title to this message, I went actually back and forth in my mind between knowing the time as a title and do we know what time it is. The phrase "knowing the time" is obviously quoting from Paul's text here, and so as a phrase, it is entirely appropriate for a title, for a message on the passage from which it comes. That's totally appropriate, but the phrase "knowing the time" itself seems to assume something, doesn't it? As I was thinking about it, it seems at first glance, in my mind anyway, to assume that his audience does in fact know the time of which he is speaking when he says knowing the time. But a question to that assumption jumps out to me as I read the rest of this passage, and that is that if they do, in fact, know the time, how or why then does Paul feel so compelled to instill in his readers, by way of sending this letter to them, such a sense of urgency that they don't seem to already possess, along with this knowledge that they seem assumed to already possess? That is why I was struggling, teetering back and forth with the alternative title there, "Do We Know What Time It Is?" And while I'm speculating here a lot on what seems to be in this passage, it would also seem to me that the Holy Spirit has led Paul into the timeless experience that any of us who have had the blessed privilege of raising kids to have had ourselves. As parents, have you ever had the opportunity to explain very clearly to your kids what time y'all need to be leaving the house, only to find yourself rapidly approaching the aforementioned designated time of departure and finding that one or all of your kids have decided the assigned departure time actually meant that that's only the time to begin getting ready to leave. I'm seeing a lot of smiles. I'm hearing a lot of chuckles. This is a universal experience for any parent. You had given them the knowledge, but they hadn't translated that knowledge into a sense of urgency. And again, while I want to go beyond speculation here and assert that Paul has most definitely given all the pertinent information about what time it is leading from all the way the beginning of this letter all the way through up to this point. He's given them the pertinent information to know what time he is referring to here. And there is no question that Paul is writing right here in these verses with the same sense of urgency that any parent of kids would be expressing in such a scenario as the one I have just described. In those moments, when we're up against the time, we are desperately trying to instill in our kids a strong sense of urgency, because regardless of their stage of readiness, it doesn't matter, the appointed time before us doesn't change, right? Just because you're not ready doesn't mean the appointed time has changed, especially if the appointed time is actually coming, the appointment is actually coming to us and we're not going to it. If someone's coming to our house, we are definitely in a state of furious urgency because they're coming and we can't stop it. And that's exactly Paul's point here. The fact of the matter for all of us is that we all have an appointment coming our way that will be kept and we can't stop it. And while for the believer in Christ, it will be ultimately the most blessed appointment that we will ever, ever, ever keep, there is still reason for us to be much concerned about the impending appointment. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the writer there says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." This is for all people. In context of Hebrews chapter 9, it's clear that the believer is included here. Everyone has an appointment. And you don't have to make it. Everyone has it. When I was in the Air Force, I used to get notifications of appointments that were already set for me. I didn't make the appointments. They made them for me. And I didn't have the option to just dismiss them, just miss them, right? Any of you GIs, former GIs in here know, you miss appointments, that reflects on the leadership. They don't take kindly to it, and you end up with like an LOC or something, a letter of counseling or something along those lines. And this Bible is a voluminous notification of all of creation's upcoming appointment. And there is no missing. I'm talking all of creation. Humans, everything, all of creation has an impending appointment. For the Christian, we face a judgment at our appointment than different than those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ to save them. But again, it is still one to be concerned with nonetheless. Why do I say that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is bringing this to the attention of the Corinthian believers in that church. He says in verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with what foundation? Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," all good, "wood, hay, or straw," not so good, "each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire, And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Why will he suffer loss? Because he has invested in the things that do not account for value with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The example or illustration, analogy that I stole from someone, I don't recall who, and I've used it for years, in describing the difference between the judgment that a Christian will face and the judgment that a non-believer, a non-Christian will face, is that the Christian is like a coin collector going before a coin broker. We take all of what we have collected, all of what we have spent our time, effort, and energy in collecting out there, thinking all of these have value. We go to the coin broker, who then goes through it and discards, shoves aside what is not, by his professional evaluation, valuable. But he keeps and rewards with payment, right, what he deems value, and he gives according to what the value is. This is the same thing with us. As believers in Christ, we can waste our time. We can waste our resources, our energy on things that on that day will be burned up and counted as nothing, discarded. Now, we won't be. Praise God, because our salvation does not depend upon us. It depends upon Him entirely, completely, and totally upon Him. This is where we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, right up to next to each other in Scripture. This is it right here. It's in this. For the non-believer, he's before a different seat. He's before a different seat. What he's going to face is his sentencing. He's already guilty, already declared guilty. And he's going to face his sentencing on that day. Again, notice here that it is only those who have the foundation of faith in Christ upon which the works of our lives are built. And those of whom he is speaking, again, they themselves will be saved. Paul's only addressing Christians in this passage. He goes on even in the very letter of the book of Romans. And in chapter 8, verse 1, as we saw some time back, Paul says there, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This adverb, noon, now, is important. Now. Not there is a hope for those who are right now in Christ Jesus that you will not face condemnation. There's none of that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for the unbeliever, again, no such hope is available. Only condemnation. Again, as I was alluding to just a moment ago in John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus is speaking and he says, "He who believes or is believing in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, I could parse this out a whole lot, but I won't in the Greek, but suffice it to say, those who are unbelieving, they're going to, who will persist in their unbelieving, they are judged, condemned already. In Hebrews chapter 10, we see the problem of those who are hearing the gospel and yet rejecting it, hearing it more and more and yet continuously rejecting it, they will face the greater condemnation. In verses 26 and 27 and then verse 31, the writer says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. What does he mean by there? Again, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Those of you that were here when we went through the book of Hebrews, you know it's not that he had it being applied to this person, this hypothetical person, applied to their lives, and then it's taken away. It's that this person has turned from the gospel of the sacrifice, the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and they are not looking at this, and they are completely and totally rejecting it. They're not seeing it as a good news in any way, shape, or form any longer. They have heard it, they have contemplated it, yet the sin in their hearts is so prevailing and so enticing and so much more wonderful to them. They have turned from it and are not considering this. It is not an option in their hearts at all. And what will they face? Nothing. What they're embracing is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Verse 31 sums it up. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And for those who misunderstand the present condition of ease that they may be enjoying in this present life as assurance that all is well between themselves and God. And I've encountered that so many times in talking with people. The Scripture doesn't give us this option. Here's a passage I did not put in the slide. Forgive me for that. But Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. Luke records Jesus is speaking. And it says, and Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes this, verses 3 through 7, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Paul elsewhere shares this deep sense of urgency within his own self that he is intending to convey here in our Romans 13 passage. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, so then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I hope we can see by the consistent testimony of Scripture that not only is this sense of urgency that Paul is pleading for in our passage warranted, it is necessary, but it's not natural. That's why the pleading is necessary. This sense of urgency is necessary, but it's not natural. So we must be urged to urgency. By stating the words in our text, kai tuta, and this, besides this, or and do this. The do is actually not in the Greek, but it's assumed. Followed by the word knowing, Paul is showing that he is building on what is already revealed to his audience. The question is, to what the demonstrative pronoun tuta, or this, is referring. Certainly, it is referring, as already mentioned, to what has already been revealed at a minimum in this letter, if not through other teaching, Paul maybe knowing of other apostolic teaching that has already come their way, all of it being consistent, as TJ was speaking earlier, congruency, it's there. Contextually speaking, I would argue that Paul is reaching back at this point at a minimum to chapter 12, verse 1, and drawing together everything in between chapter 12, verse 1, and chapter 13, verse 11 here. And I'm saying that because verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12 lay the foundation for what is being said basically throughout the rest of this letter from that point on. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, these verses are the pivot point in this letter, pivoting from theology and doctrine that has been laid down in chapters 1 all the way through 11, transitioning, pivoting into practice, or what we will say, we have had orthodoxy given to us in chapters 1 through 11. Now we have orthopraxy in light of the orthodoxy. Reading those verses, 1 through 3, remembering, going back to it, he says there, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, and that which is good and pleasing and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Remembering again that instead of what so many do in so many churches that build everything about what they are deeming Christianity, or what we hear of having church, on the ecstatic experience, and counsel people in those environments to disengage their minds so as to have such experiences, Paul is centering everything of the real experience of the true Christian on a fully functioning and constantly being renewed mind to think rightly. Now, it's funny. We have gone from cooking to I'm seeing people covering up. Y'all probably just going to start scrooching into the middle here in a minute. It's funny. we are repeatedly called in Scripture to exercise sober-mindedness. And some of you are wanting some sober thinking on the climate in here. We're not ever to be identified as being empty-minded. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, Paul, again, look, just catch the tone of these verses. Verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Become righteously sober-minded and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 and verse 8. "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober." Verse 8, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober." Notice the same language he's using in our Romans text. "Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And then consider the compelling of Peter, not Paul, but Peter as well, for his readers to adopt the same sense of urgency with a rightfully oriented mind that Paul was all exercised about in his writings. In 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Peter, "The end of all things is at hand." Hey guys, understand, there's an appointment and it's close. "Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." In chapter 5 of that letter, verse 8. Look, listen, again, this is Peter, not Paul. "Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Our natural tendency is to live in what Paul intimates here as sleep, or a hypnotic state, oblivious to what's really happening and what's really coming our way. Back in our text in Romans 13, verse 11, he says, "And do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." The fact that he puts the hour, he's bringing it into a compress. We're not talking about a season. We're talking about now. The now. The hour, it's already here for you to awaken from sleep. "For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." And I got just on that last phrase, I'm thinking about that. Again, it's February, March 15th. That will be 43 years ago, in the old math anyway, 43 years ago, March 15, 1981, that I came to faith in Jesus Christ. That I was radically and completely, totally saved that night. And I was looking forward. I remember being so fired up about going to heaven. I've shared this story many times. I remember that summer I had gotten a job in the next county up, George County, Mississippi, out in the middle of nowhere. There was a nursery out there. Working for this man, doing all these plants and building all, you know, all this stuff. And I remember coming home, and on Highway 614, there was a 90 degree turn back then. And coming south, you faced a giant oak tree on the other side of that curve. It was one of those curves called Dead Man's Curve. In fact, on that oak tree, there was a big bear spot on the tree of the bark where so many vehicles had careened into that tree and people had died there. There was a skull and crossbones painted on it. And I never will forget. I'm driving my 73 Maverick, and I never will forget distinctly one day driving down, looking at that tree and going, "Lord, I know I can't kill myself. I'm so ready though to come home that if you would just see fit to loosen that tie rod as I go around this curve and let me go on off into that tree, I'm ready to come." Then I met Rena. Then I had kids, you know, and I'm here, you know. And what a blessing that is. We have something to have a sense of urgency about. But as fired up about it as I was then, 43 years later, I'm closer now than I was then. And he's saying, wake up from this sleep. Wake up from this slumber. Wake up from even a hypnotic state. The word used here to translate it as sleep is the word, Greek word hypnos, which is the word we get our English word hypnosis from. So we need to be careful when a person is in this state of slumber, especially when we're not supposed to be in such a state of slumber. Bad things happen. Ask Eutychus in Acts chapter 20 verses 8 and 9 there. Luke records, "Now there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking," and that's a very good translation of the Greek there. He kept on, he didn't shut up, kept on talking. "He," Eutychus, "sunk into that sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead." Now, Luke tells us here a little detail, and that's that there were many lamps in the room, meaning it was warm. And the conditions were right for the young man to be lulled into a deep sleep. So for me as a preacher, the fact that we've gone from warm to cold in here, it bodes better. Because you're not so inclined to fall asleep while I'm preaching. But if it gets warm, you always notice if you're a preacher or teacher or in a class or whatever, those eyelids get thick and they start heavy and people nod off to sleep. So we're in good shape right now. But just as that young man, we can fail to pay attention to the environment around us sometimes and allow it to affect us to the point that we are no longer aware of the fact that we are sitting three stories up in a windowsill and literally fall asleep. We must never fail to be aware of what our Lord has told us to be aware. Most prominently in the Gospels, as you read through them, our Lord was warning the disciples to beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In other words, he was warning them over and over again of becoming persons who wear a particular label of one thing, godliness, a disciple of Christ, while in actual practice becoming something else, or at least exhibiting ourselves to be something else. And this is exactly what Paul is warning here as he's writing to Christians in our text here in verses 12, in the latter part of verse 12 and verse 13. He says to us, "Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." The quickest path to hypocrisy is the path with which we have the greatest familiarity with. Don't ever forget that. Someone who's never been a drug addict becomes a Christian, hardly ever falls back into a temptation of abusing a drug. Right? Someone who really never had a potty mouth, let's say, of using profane language, typically never gets surprised by all of a sudden, after salvation, something wrong coming out of their mouth in that way, those wrong words coming out of their mouth. Most typically, we're most vulnerable with that which we are most familiar. This is important because of what he's saying here. When he uses the word laying aside the deeds of darkness, that indicates something that we already have on us to lay aside. We would do well to not let slip by us the fact that as we're looking at this, we see Paul speaking in the first person plural, not in the second person plural. He's saying all of us, we, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Recalling, if you will, those that have been with us long enough, the transparency with which Paul has already communicated in this very letter his own present propensity as Paul the Apostle, no less, Paul the Apostle, to succumb to the desires of his flesh even while his spirit is saved, and that this is a constant battle with him, though not necessarily continuously the same battle to the same degree with the same sins. He is saying here that this is something that we must be constantly doing. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. We are not, as Christians, to be in a constant battle with never experiencing victory over the same sins in our lives. That's not to be the case. We're to be maturing. We're to be being sanctified at all times. We're supposed to be growing up in the faith, if you will. When he says here, let us lay aside or put away from us, he is not writing in the present tense when he says that. He's writing in the aorist tense. So the sinful deeds, what he's saying here, he's not saying that they have the power to keep us held, engaged with them in perpetuity like a set of shackles or chains. Those have been shattered. Those have been done away with. The sinful deeds do not have that power. We are no longer slaves to our sin as we once were. There is a difference in the nature of the battle here. Chapter 6, if you remember, of this very letter to the Romans speaks extensively to this fact. Just recapping some on that, I've got some slides, but if you want to just turn back a few pages in Romans chapter 6, picking up in verses 5 and 6, he says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Picking up in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Picking up in verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. Just a little bit of a side note, not that you gave yourself over. This is in the passive. You were given over. By whom? By God. Verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But as I've already mentioned, it is the very next chapter in which Paul launches into his own lamentation of the nature of the battle with his own flesh. In Romans chapter 7, the next chapter over, just look at the next page, verses 18 to 20 and then verse 24, bringing a synopsis here, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. Verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? What greater lamentation can be voiced by Paul the Apostle here? And the answer, if you remember, the very next verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Just as with Paul, our hope is not in ourselves, but only in God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now back to our text in chapter 13, verse 13. He says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. I don't have to expound on all of these words, but it is significant that I think in the nature of human beings, we can see by our own experience that the way he's coupled them together, they tend to manifest together. The carousing and drunkenness, the sexual promiscuity and sensuality, the strife and jealousy. These things tend to kind of manifest together, even overlap one another. But the use of the word here, day, is applied both eschatologically and metaphorically. Eschatologically, he is speaking of the time of Christ's return and the reality of his present reign being imposed on all the world then. It's a reality that he reigns now, but we don't see the reality of it fully manifested in the world, but we will. Metaphorically speaking, he is speaking of the distinction between the atmospheres conducive to practicing evil and not practicing evil. Not that daylight comes and, like melting away a vampire, all evil just disappears or anything like that, right? It's just that one is more conducive to the other. Ask any cop. For any of us that have lived long enough, we can say with confidence that nothing good tends to happen after the hour of about 11 o'clock at night. Things go downhill from there. This hasn't changed for thousands of years of human history. In John chapter 3, verse 19, again, here's one I didn't put in, forgive me. But it says there, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Now, this word translated in verse 13, Romans chapter 13, as properly is from the Greek word euske manos. That is a compound word combining epsilon, or EU in English, referring to something good, with a form of the word schema, referring in this instance to the functional aspect, in this instance, of being a Christian, which is our way of life as being a Christian. If you recall, early on, the Christian faith was called the way, our way of life. It's similar to our word eulogy. It comes from the Greek word eulogeo. It's a compound word where you put epsilon, together with logeo, well speaking. When we give a eulogy, we're supposed to be well speaking of someone, right? Supposed to be. As Christians, Paul is calling us here to function well as Christians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he writes there, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Again, the calling with which you have been called. You were called, you didn't call. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel." These and others I could have pulled up are speaking of walking properly, functioning properly as those who are in Christ. So to walk properly as in the day is to both walk well in accordance with being a Christ follower and to do so with an understanding and an anticipation of either our own departure from this world, from this life, and our presence then with the Lord, or in anticipation of his imminent return to this earth. Collectively speaking, Paul was encouraging the church to live in light of Christ's imminent return. This This is the dominant admonition of our Lord to his disciples for them to keep their proper sense of urgency when we read through the Gospels. In Mark chapter 13, verses 33 through 37, Jesus is speaking and he says, "See to it, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, leaving his house and giving authority to his slaves, each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you sleeping in that state of slumber. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Expect. No, you have an appointment. There's a sense of urgency. In Luke chapter 21, verses 34 to 36, Jesus is speaking again, and he says, "But be on guard so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life." Sound familiar? "And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who inhabit the face of all the earth." Again, everyone has this appointment before the Lord. Everyone has an appointment. Verse 36, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying earnestly that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Putting it all together, Paul kind of writes in summary in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 16. Ephesians 5, 7 through 16. "Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." That's a scientifically accurate statement, by the way. "For this reason, it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil.'" And I will add, short. Short. We have been admonished in our text to lay aside, put away from us, ourselves, the deeds of darkness. And in the same breath, we are told to put on the armor, or armor, the armor of the light. I emphasized the light there because the definite article is present there in the Greek text before light. And I don't see this as insignificant. It is bringing specificity to it. Rena and I were talking the other day, about the Shekinah glory of God in Scripture. And I am of the opinion that the light of God's glory, as seen by God's people at particular times that we see in Scripture, is a light that is of a different essence than the light we see emanating from within our natural world. When John speaks in John chapter 1 of Jesus being the light, John is not speaking of the kind of light that we see emanating from the sun, the stars, the moon, candles, or the bulbs over our heads. But he is speaking of a very real light, not a metaphorical light. Because this light at times is seen by human beings. It is experienced this way. In 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, John writes there, "And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. As the light here is given by John as an attribute of God, this light that he is speaking of then is eternal. And this means that the light that God created on day one of creation, as seen emanating in our natural world, was not this light spoken of by John. It's of a different essence. There's something more here about the light of the Lord. Going on, this word for armor, this armor of light in verse 12, could also be translated as weapons of light. This is interesting to me, and brings even greater emphasis to the urgent warning Paul is issuing in this passage, as he is using the language of warfare to communicate this sense of urgency. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes there, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing," speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, "and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Notice again that the battleground is not the world, but the mind. He speaks here of the knowledge of God, but this is not merely an academic knowledge. It's an experiential, relational knowledge of the Lord. There are multitudes, unfortunately, of spiritual fools occupying far too many seats in the realm of Christian academia today. Far too many. They possess technical knowledge about the Bible. They possess technical knowledge about theology, but they possess nothing of a real, personal, relational, experiential even, relationship with God as their Father, or Jesus Christ as Savior. They know nothing of Him. This is why Paul closes out this passage with the command to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision, pranoia, or toward flesh thinking with regard to the lusts of the flesh. In James chapter 1, verse 15, James writes there, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death." What then does it mean to put on Christ in order to not make provision for the lusts of the flesh? Keep in mind here, he's not saying put on Christ for salvation. We're already there. He's saying something else here. He's speaking in terms of the weapons of our warfare. The weapons of the light of Christ. We're already there. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, Paul writes there, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, to lay aside in reference to your former conduct the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, Paul writes there, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The point is to keep ever before us our state of salvation in Christ. That's the point. As we more fully embrace our identity in Christ, we will not leave place in our minds for the sinful desires of the flesh, because being consumed in our thoughts with Jesus and our salvation in Him, and being consumed in our thoughts towards those things of the flesh, they cannot occupy the same space in the same time in the mind of a true believer. And all this being said goes back to the thrust of this portion of Paul's letter to the Romans, and that is knowing the time. We must take into our souls this sense of urgency and live in a sense of urgency. As Christians, we've got to know the time. We each only have so much time, so much opportunity in this life, and so does everyone who occupies this planet at the same time that we do. Everyone we're looking at, we don't know how much time we've got. We don't know how much time they've got. And there's so much to do. When you start looking at it in that way, as Jesus warned, you don't know. You don't know. You don't know when His return is, nor do you know when your departure is. Nor do you know when the departure of the loved one is. Now, don't get me wrong on this. I have known too many who take upon their own selves the full responsibility of whether or not someone else came to faith in Christ, fearing, if I don't talk to them today, right now, and nail them down with the gospel and get them to profess Jesus Christ today, and they leave here, especially on a day like today with this weather, and they get in a car wreck and they die and they go to hell, I'm looking at that and it's my fault. No, it's not your fault. You don't have that kind of power to save someone. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Only God can do that. You don't have that power. But as Paul talked about, look, for me to stay on is more for me. I'm torn between two, to depart and to be with Christ or to be here with you guys. When he wrote this letter to the Romans, he speaks to them, I want some fruit among you. He had never even been to Rome when he writes this letter. And he's saying, I want fruit. I want reward. I want more. I want more for my Lord, and I want more from my Lord. This is what we've got to know. Again, verse 11, the latter part of verse 11 of our text. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. I have seen the quote so many times in my life that asks, what would you attempt to do if you knew you could not fail? There has always been something about that question that has struck me as ridiculously wrong on so many levels. And I'm not going to care to parse all that out right now, but suffice it to say this, that it's a very humanistic perspective and guarantees absolutely nothing to the one who's supposed to be being motivated by it. Guarantees absolutely nothing to them. I'm rather more moved by something George Whitefield said to a group of ministerial students at Doddridge's Academy in England back around the year 1739. And he says these things to them after he has spent some time with them there at that campus. He says this, I thought that most of you were bowed down too much with the servile fear of man. He goes on and he says, unless your hearts are free from worldly hopes and worldly fears, you will never speak boldly as you ought to speak. And reading his biography, I came across those words. You can bet I took my pen and I underlined them just as they're underlined there. I am personally convicted by his words. In all of our pursuits, as I've presented the question before, to what end? To what end? To follow that, do you know when the end comes? What assumptions are you making? Is there an urgent desire in us to see the lost saved? Is there an urgent desire to see the saved discipled? Is there an urgent desire to see our Lord rightfully worshiped and adored? Does it move us to see someone truly come to faith in Christ? Does it move us in our hearts to see our Lord being rightfully worshiped and adored? I can say of myself, not enough. Rena can testify. You want to see me watching a movie and be a babbling, uncontrollably crying dude sitting there? Show me a depiction representing someone truly, truly coming to faith in Christ. I can't handle it. Because I want to see it so much. I want so much for more people to experience what I've experienced. The second thing is when I see my Lord worshiped and adored as He one day will. Even a cartoon, the star, it's got so many things wrong in it, but it's okay. Watch it. But in the end, when the wise men are shown awestruck at the babe in the manger, not, again, that it's accurate, but the accuracy is that the Scripture tells us that when they did come, they bowed and worshiped this child. And it gets me. Because He is so worthy. Is there a sense of urgency in us to see these things happen? Do we really know what time it is? Let's pray. Lord God, God, I pray that You, through the work of Your Holy Spirit, You do bring about in us, set our hearts on fire with a passion of understanding the time. Lord, that we would be motivated through contemplation constantly of our own salvation, to live rightly, to not ever bring shame to Your name in this world. But Lord God, desirous of seeing lost people come to a true saving faith in You. Lord God, to look with love and compassion and rejoicing over Christians, new believers, young believers in the faith, and desire passionately to see them discipled, to grow, to mature, to grow in their sanctification, to see that so that our Lord's kingdom comes more and more and more. And oh Lord God, that we would be consumed more and more in great anticipation of that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord and there is no other. God, if there's someone here today that has not come to a full, true faith in you as Savior and repented of their sins, placing their trust in the work that you and you alone did some 2,000 years ago, living the perfect life that none of us can live, offering yourself up in our place to take the full wrath of the Father on yourself, on our behalf, so that if we would just put our trust in that, your righteousness would be placed upon us because our sin had been placed upon you on that cross. And through that, God the Father embracing us as His children to exist with Him for all of eternity. Oh, Lord God, bring this about today. I pray this in your strong and mighty name. Amen. Pastor Nate, if you would, brother.